Today's reading is taken from St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The word of the Lord.
For several weeks now, we've been looking at this ancient letter written in the first century, and as Christianity is in the first generation of Christians, spreading westward from Jerusalem, it finally jumps the line from Asia into Europe, and this letter is being written to that first European congregation of young believers at Philippi in a Greek city in the north part of Greece. It's written by the Apostle Paul, and it's written when he's in prison, presumably in Rome. Last week, we saw Paul continuing his use of examples, and Paul is very concerned to get his philosophy or teaching or theology off, as we said last week, off the blackboard and onto the blacktop, and to give us a theology to live by, to give us spirituality for the road, as we would say. He used two homespun examples last week. He basically said, if you want to see it in the flesh, if you want to see my theory impersonated, incarnated, look at Timothy and look at Epaphroditus. They are two people under the influence of grace. And if you look at their lives, you'll see what it means to believe. Today, Paul apparently goes back to the blackboard, and Paul begins to talk about a concept which is apparently theoretical or abstract, and that is the whole concept of righteousness. But, as we're going to see in today's sermon, Paul is not going to leave it in the abstract, and he's going to get it off the blackboard again, and he'll do that again by way of example. And the example Paul is going to use this time is from his own life. And he will use his own story even at the expense of his own reputation. In other words, Paul is going to use an example from his own life that is essentially an unflattering and embarrassing and even shameful example. But Paul is willing to talk about this shameful part of his past in order to help Christians in the present who are trying to understand what grace does when people believe it. And so even though this is something that you or I would be tempted to try to hide about ourselves, Paul is willing to talk about it, the story of his deadly success. Now, I said that Paul is going to talk about the abstract concept of righteousness, and I realize that probably in your life, when you're at the water cooler at work or when you're at the gas station or whatever, you don't talk about righteousness very much. I realize it's not a part of our normal vocabulary here in South Florida, unless, you know, you can go back to the 1970s and someone might say, dude, those are some righteous rims on your Chevy van, you know, that kind of thing. But the idea of righteousness is a really big idea in the Bible. It's big in the Old Testament, big in the New Testament. I remember in seminary taking my classes with my old friend Paul Fowler, Greek and New Testament theology. And in his lectures, the word righteousness would come up so frequently in his attempt to describe the teaching of the New Testament that the students, in trying to write their notes, back then we used these ancient implements called pen and paper to write notes. It was so difficult to write that long word righteousness that we had to come up with shorthand, an R inside of a circle. It's a long word. But the concept, even though it's central to the teaching of the Bible, even though the word is long, the concept is basically pretty simple. What has to happen for a person to be made right with God? And even on a horizontal level, person to person, what has to happen for relationships to be right? Or even introspectively, what has to happen in me to make me right so that I enjoy substantial psychological, emotional, spiritual healing in this life? How do I become right within myself? Now, you look at Paul's concept of righteousness, and even though he's interested to show us that it's not very difficult to understand, he'll show us that it's simple, but he's also very clear to show us that it's not simplistic. The way most people think about righteousness is too simplistic. When you look at Paul, he totally agrees with the teaching of Jesus Christ that righteousness is not just the kind of black and white way that we normally look at it in our simplistic categories. For instance, we religious and spiritual people, we normally think of it in these terms. There are right people in the world, and there are wrong people in the world. There are good people in the world, there are bad people in the world, there are spiritual religious people in the world, and then there are secular skeptical people in the world, or to get it even closer, maybe to where you're living. There are people who pay their taxes and use their turn signals. And there are people with a lot of tattoos and facial piercings who play their music too loud. And Paul is going to come right out of the chute and tell us. That's way too simplistic. There is a way of being righteous that is just as bad, in fact, worse than being openly bad. And in fact, everyone who appears to be righteous is actually not. And there are good people and bad people in the world, but of all the good people, most of them are really bad. Is that confusing to you? Then let me try to unpack it. Paul's idea of two kinds of righteousness as told from his own perspective and from his own testimony, his own story. Number one, watching Paul dying under the old righteousness. Number two, watching Paul living under the new righteousness. And thirdly, joining Paul in his testimony. The first kind of righteousness about which Paul speaks is that which he had before he was a Christian. He was a very religious person. He was a man of his word. He was a hard-working man. He was apparently a very successful man. People liked him. Well, people respected him. And which is more important, to be liked or to be respected? And Paul was very respected, if you know what I mean. Very impressive kind of a track record. And he says, if there was ever a person who had reason to be self-confident and self-assertive and certain that, number one, there is a God, and number two, that God is evidently very, very impressed with me, I am, says Paul, that person. Now, just a kind of survey of a few qualities of this kind of pre-Christian righteousness under which Paul lived. Number one, it is sourced in comparison. In other words, it comes by comparing yourself with other people. Paul knew that he had it because the test scores told him so. I am righteous, this I know, for the test scores tell me so. That's what Paul was able to say. It was possible to quantify this kind of righteousness. He could just measure his righteousness against the righteousness of you, against the righteousness of anyone else, and he could come away convinced that he was a very righteous person. He had the awards. I mean, if you went to his home, he probably had a little section of the foyer, or maybe the whole living room, a part of the wall that was dedicated to all of Paul's awards. He had received, I'm sure, when he graduated from high school, the most likely to succeed award. When he went back for his 10-year reunion, they gave him the most successful award. He was the most earnest, the most serious, the most committed, the most team spirit. He wondered about people like you. Why aren't you more into it, more zealous? He had the best heritage. He won the Heritage Award. He had the best upbringing. And you could see it all there in his living room, all of his trophies, all of the evidence. And that's one of the things that attracts people to this first kind of righteousness. You can handle it. You can see it. You can measure it. All the things that were important in his particular cultural context, all the markers by which people are evaluated and deemed to be good and successful or bad. Paul had all the good markers. That's why he says it. If anyone had a reason to be confident in his own success, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, in the strictest denomination, the strictest sect of Judaism, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, that is team spirit, enthusiasm, I was a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And you see, this resume is so impressive for Paul's peers, or Saul, as he was then called, so impressive to Saul's peers that Saul couldn't help but be impressed by himself. I was advancing in Judaism, he says at another place in Galatians. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries. Among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for the ancestral traditions. Man, I had team spirit. I was totally into it. I was the valedictorian of my class. Now, what more could we say about this? Well, after we think about where it comes from, we could also think of what it leads to. It comes from comparing yourself with others. The numbers tell the story. Higher test scores, bigger paychecks. There's tangible, measurable evidence. As such, it can be measured and controlled. Put in the time and effort, put in more time and effort than your person sitting next to you in the pew, and you can probably come up with more numbers, usually. Some of it is beyond Paul's control. For instance, he didn't circumcise himself on the eighth day. His parents were responsible for that, but they did it exactly as the law prescribes, because Paul came from that kind of a family where we did things totally by the book. And that family not only was Jewish, but they were able to trace their lineage back to a particular tribe. I think Michael Saunders would tell us most Jewish people today cannot trace their ancestry back to a particular tribe unless their last name is Cohen, and they're part of the Levitical tribe. But even in Saul's day, most people didn't know from which tribe their family hailed. The family records were lost in the exiles and everything. But Saul's family could actually trace their lineage back to a particular tribe. They knew that they were of the tribe of Benjamin. They weren't only Hebrews. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And that wasn't Paul's doing. It was just the family in which he was born. But Paul would have wanted you to know when he was Saul, the family into which I was born was a fine family, was a good family. was a great family, was a family better than yours. And all of that family's heritage and hard work and raising up little Saul really paid off. And Paul became a very spiritually serious young man. And when news reached little Saul's ears when he was a young man that an infection had showed up in ancient Judaism, that a doctrinal aberration, that a spiritual germ, that a cultic sect had arisen, claiming the authority of the Hebrew scriptures. They were at first calling themselves the Way, and later on they became known as the Christians. And when Saul heard about that doctrinal aberration and that germ in Judaism, he enlisted. Right off the bat, he joined the religious police, and Saul, spiritual, serious Saul, became this zealous defender of the faith. He joined the religious police, and he went after this sect called Christianity. And you can read about it in the earliest Christian history called the Book of Acts, chapter 7. The serious Saul, his righteousness eventually brought him to a public execution. And as they were about to execute the first Christian martyr, whose name was Stephen, there on the sidelines was the spiritually serious, righteous Saul, volunteering to hold the coats of every man who was about to pick up a rock as they dropped that man, Stephen, into a small ditch, and then stood around the ditch and threw giant rocks down on his head until his skull was crushed. And then they left the ditch and picked up their coats at the feet of the righteous Saul. And Saul telling Christians about this, that that's what he used to be into. His including that in his own resume is a way of saying, see, this kind of righteousness, which starts with apparent obedience and is then fueled by accolades and by applause and recognition and human appreciation, and eventually the obedience is lost, and the only thing that matters is the accolades and the human appreciation and people saying, wow, that Saul is really spiritually serious. And Saul is saying, see, this kind of righteousness eventually loses sight of God altogether. And this kind of righteousness is dangerous. It's deadly. And he goes on to say, I personally was a victim of my own deadliness. It killed me. I believed that I was blameless. Everything was so black and white to me. I prayed and I looked like I was connected to God. I looked so spiritually crisp and disciplined, but in reality I now know I was my own God. Everything was so black and white for me. I was so much older then. I'm younger than that now, says Bob Dylan. And Paul changed. He was changed. He came to see another kind of rightness. It was not something that came by sweat and comparison. This new kind of righteousness could not be measured or managed by the numbers. It is not a righteousness of my own that is derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God and is received by faith. It's a righteousness that is not achieved, but received. When Saul was winning and succeeding, he must have always been looking over his shoulder for the approach of Snow White, you know, the fairest of them all. He must have lived in this kind of radical insecurity that someone was going to come along more righteous than he. And he must have been tormented somewhere deep down, suppressed in his heart. He must have wondered, have I done enough? Am I doing enough? Do you ever ask that about yourself? Have I done enough? Am I doing enough? And finally, the tormented Saul heard the words, "Saul, Saul, why are you resisting me? Your righteousness will never be enough." But listen to the words coming from the chapped lips of the man hanging from the cross. "My beloved, my son," listen to him say, "It is enough. It is finished." And Paul heard God saying to him, as it were, "See, Paul, here is a rightness you can't control or manage or manufacture. It stems not from your effort, and it leads not to comparison and pride and anger and paranoia and insecurity and death. This is my rightness, which you can't create. It's given to those who believe as a gift. Because of my beloved, my eternal Son, who became human, who became your substitute, who obeyed in your place and then took the justice that your sins deserved, even your fanaticism, even your murder, took the justice of your sins upon himself, sacrificed himself, and I raised him from the dead. See, Saul, your righteousness could not produce life, but his righteousness literally raises the dead. And the only comparison that's fitting as we look at the second kind of righteousness is to compare your rancid, poisonous self-righteousness with the beauty of my son's perfect life and perfect love. Which do you want, Paul? Your righteousness that leads to death, or my righteousness, says God, that literally raises the dead? And by the liberating grace of God and the inward work of God's Spirit in his life, Paul began to see, hey, this is for me. Paul began to see quite clearly, there's no comparison. I now think of that old source of righteousness as dung. I don't know if you read it or heard it when Marilyn read it. She didn't say the word dung, because that's not what we have in our present translation. Our translators are too polite to translate Paul as he really wrote it. They wrote rubbish. What Paul wrote was a curse word, which I won't say. But what he meant was dung, poop, manure. When I look back on my old life and the platform I used to use to stand before God, it's now disgusting to me. It's revolting to me. You know, it's amazing how Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr., who died in the 1960s, but Martin Luther, after whom Martin Luther King was named, Martin Luther, who died in the 1500s. It's amazing how Martin Luther emerges from the years of the Middle Ages, and he kind of uncovers something that has been lost for many, many years. He uncovers this basic truth of Christianity, that the righteousness that God accepts is not a righteousness that we can make. And Luther sees it so clearly. I want to challenge you to get on the internet sometime and just look up Martin Luther's Introduction to Galatians. If you just read that, it's about 5 or 6 pages long. You can just read it in a few moments at your computer. It's amazing how clear he is on these two kinds of righteousness, and how clear and contemporary and fresh and applicable his words seem to be. Luther knew what Paul knew. In the gospel, in the doing and dying and rising of Jesus Christ, the benefits of which we get by faith, in that glorious interruption by God as he stepped into time and space as a human being, in receiving that by faith, we receive the one source of righteousness that God accepts, not one that we make, but one that he gives. When we trade in our comparison righteousness, our self-righteousness, and we come to rest on the rightness of Jesus Christ, we begin to know God and the power of Christ's resurrection. We begin to live. Luther called it a passive righteousness. We receive it by faith. We don't work for it, but we rest in it. It saves us. And when we receive it as a gift from God, it begins to change us. The righteousness of God received by rest, by repentance, by faith. It's not karma. It's grace. It has power when received to change us and save us and actually change the way we obey. It provides us with a completely new motivational platform. Now let me close by sharing a few practical considerations from Paul's story, from Paul's own example, how this second kind of righteousness, the kind that's received by faith as a gift, how it led to a new kind of life, a new kind of dying and rising in Paul. When you go back to Paul's resume and you look at the different categories of his resume, when he looks back on his former spiritual achievements, which used to be the basis of his confidence as he stood before people and as he stood before God, when you look at Paul stacking up all these achievements, you can kind of categorize them. And I think as we look at those categories, it suggests to us a new kind of vocabulary that we can use with one another at St. Andrew's. I think it would be great if this entered into our congregational vocabulary as we talk with one another. I think it would be a great help for you in your family, in our congregation, in your marriage, even just thinking through it in yourself. For instance, just to get it more tangible, when Paul says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day," well, he wanted everyone to know that my parents just didn't say, "Hey, sooner or later we ought to get this kid circumcised. Don't you agree, Martha?" No, he wanted everyone to know, my parents did it right by the book. They circumcised me on the proper legal day, the eighth day. And that became for Paul, and here's the vocabulary, a source of ritual righteousness. Or when he knew the tribe from which his family came, he had a kind of heritage righteousness. I've heard it from people sometimes that said, my family came over on the Mayflower, kind of heritage righteousness. Or when he was serious enough about his religion to join the most serious denomination in his day, the sect called the Pharisees, he did that because he had purity righteousness. Or when he talks about having a zeal for God. Man, I had team spirit. I wondered about people like you. Why aren't you more into it? He has enthusiasm righteousness. Are you starting to get the picture? You starting to get the vocabulary that I'm suggesting here? And the reason this is important is that we can use it on ourselves. And as much as we're welcomed by other people, we can even use it on other people to help them make strides in their own spiritual walk. Again, let me get even more tangible here. Whenever you are trusting your efforts or your successes or your credentials, whenever you use comparisons to feel good about yourself, to feel better about yourself than others are, whenever you're doing that instead of resting in Jesus Christ, you can use this kind of vocabulary. For instance, lawn righteousness. You get it? So you're driving away from your house and you look at your neighbor and you think to yourself, man, hasn't he heard of Weed and Feed? Won't someone help the guy fix his sprinklers? His lawn looks like the jungle. What kind of neighborhood do we have here? And I'm so glad that my lawn looks a lot better. And you drive away in your lawn righteousness. You get it? Or grammar righteousness. Or grooming righteousness. Has this guy never been to a barber? Or fashion righteousness. Ma'am, hello, the 70s call and they want their dress back. The kind of things we say. Or directional righteousness. I read a story with a group of friends the other day about a guy. He's in Philadelphia. He's been living there for 3 years. And he figures, I know the city pretty well by now. His family comes for a visit. His parents come. And they say, hey, tour us around the city. And he feels quite competent to tour them around the city. The parents sit in the back seat. He and his wife sit in the front seat. And they're driving through Philadelphia to all the historic sites. And he gets lost again and again and again. Starts to think to himself, why did we go on this dumb trip? Starts to get agitated. Starts to get angry. I hate Philadelphia. Why did my parents even come for a visit? And then his wife says what any spouse would say, very, very logical thing to say, honey, why don't we just pull over there and ask the gas station attendant for directions? And he thinks, go to a gas station? I'd rather go to the gas chamber. I would rather die than ask directions. And he sits there bitter and angry. His directional righteousness has failed him. Or parental righteousness. I would never allow my children to behave like that. Or musical taste righteousness. Or theological righteousness. Or use your turn signal righteousness. Or pop culture righteousness. I know the name of Beyoncé Knowles' husband. Do you? Well, and I've seen pop culture ignorance righteousness in the church, where people say, I never look at the magazines on the way out of the checkout stand. Or high culture righteousness, or health righteousness, or neatness righteousness, or come as you are righteousness. I'm not hung up on neatness. Or punctuality righteousness, or its opposite, relationship righteousness. I don't care about being punctual. I'm more into being with the people I'm with. And it reminds us that most of the people who are listening to me right now, you have put your big C confidence off of yourself and on to Jesus Christ. But in many ways, we still have our small C confidence on our own efforts. And it comes out in our relationships. As we insist on these things, we use them to feel good about ourselves and to feel superior to others or to feel inferior to others. As we count on these things, we are breathing in the poison fumes of that fleshly righteousness that leads to little deaths in our lives. Little deaths in our marriages, little deaths in our communication with others, in our relationships, in our families, even little deaths in ourselves. The verbs that Paul uses make this clear, that he once decisively counted all his reputation to be loss in comparison with having Christ. But also, on an ongoing basis, Paul is saying, I have to continuously stop trusting myself, stop trusting my skills and my successes and reputation. And on an ongoing basis, I have to count the wondrous cross as superior to everything else. And the more successful you are, the more of a challenge this may be to keep pulling out of your garden the beautiful weeds of your successes and your reputation and counting all things loss in comparison with knowing Christ. We constantly face the discomfort of living by faith. We'd rather have things we can touch. You know, you can talk about where you've been and who you know and these things we can measure and manage. But the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you can't see it. You have to simply trust it. And that is what it means to live in the discomfort of faith. Another thing to notice is the imperatives in the passage. You always want to see what is the passage telling you to do. And this passage is telling you to do two things, one positive and one negative. The positive thing is, finally, brothers, rejoice. And it's not the end of the letter. It's not why he said finally. He's saying bottom line in everything that I'm saying is you have to have a life filled with joy. And it's one of the ways we can know whether we're living by the old righteousness or the new righteousness. Is it producing joy in your life? You get the idea that Paul's old religious life didn't produce joy. And that's the negative here. He says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. There's always going to be people in your life who are trying to fool you into thinking that your peace, your value as a person, your significance depends on whether you are superior to others and whether you've done enough to keep God happy. But the Christian has a responsibility to stand against this dog-eat-dog system and to say, you know, while I can be concerned with grammar and while I can do my best to keep up a good lawn or keep my hair cut or pray a lot or whatever, none of these things will ever be allowed to be my source of peace and confidence. That can only come from the wondrous cross and the voice that comes from the cross saying, "It is finished." And you know, when that is your source, this new righteousness that is given as a gift, when this is sitting on the seat of your heart, if you like, you will become like Paul, and you will even begin and be able to talk about your failings and negative examples and embarrassing stuff about your own past and about your own present, if you believe telling people about those embarrassing things will lead to their encouragement, will be for their spiritual benefit. You can die to yourself. You can die to your reputation, just like Paul did. He was able freely to talk about these really embarrassing things because he knew it would lead to the spiritual benefit of others. Let's pray together. Father, you know every motive of every heart and every person who sits in front of me. And you know my heart as well. And you know that there are some here who have never crossed the line, that their big C confidence is still in their own performance, in their own record, that they are not supremely confident in Christ at all. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would draw them today so that they can finally rest. And I pray for the many people here whose big C confidence is in Jesus Christ, but people like me whose little C confidence often runs back to the defense of our own records. Lord, help us to see these things for the rubbish, the dung that it is, and help us instead over and over again in our relationships, in our walk with you, in our day-to-day life, help us to continuously be resorting, be confiding, be resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. May it change the way we live. May it change our motivational structure. And may we be able to say, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.